Like I mentioned to you, I'd like to share with you a method of witnessing tonight that that you may find helpful. And before I do, I got to do something, which I always do before I share methods, because a method of witnessing can either bind you or release you. A method, learning a means of giving the gospel is helpful, see. Because the Bible says the seed that fell on good ground is he that heareth the word of God and understandeth it. And that's all a method, any method of witnessing is supposed to do. A method of giving the gospel. Trying to help make the word of God understandable and clear. But a method, you see, can release you. You can say, oh, wow, and you're not giving yourself to a constant, what am I going to say next? You've kind of got it in mind, right? But if you're still doing that same thing, you know, 15 years from then you're bound to the blame thing. See, and then it's accomplished the wrong objective. So I share this with you that you might, you know, take it and adapt it and use it and, you know, maybe think of something better, okay? It's not meant to give you something to use for the next 25 years of your life. Because then, see, you're bound, and then it's no good. Methods either release or bind, depending on how they're used. Also, I don't place a great stock in methods. Because you remember what I talked about last night? I wound this back, man. The secret to witnessing is to remember that God does it. And he uses people, you see. And the real key to fruitfulness is that vertical relationship with the Lord Jesus. Remember that? We talked about that last night. That intimate fellowship with him on a day-by-day level. That is the key to it. Not learning a bunch of methods and techniques and all the rest. Blah. Would you grind that thing back so that this kind of goes up like that? There you go. Keep going. More. Great. Perfect. Thank you. Turn your Bibles with me to the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 8. Start reading in verse 21. The situation is, Ezra is down here and he's got to take a group of people from captivity to Jerusalem. And they're going along a very treacherous road full of robbers and thieves and murders and the whole shot. Ezra chapter 8, verse 21. Ezra says, well, here's what I'm going to do. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God to seek of him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all of our substance. For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. Old Ezra says, do you think I would go to the king and require horsemen and chariots and armament and letters of safe passage and anything else to... I mean, we've told the king, God will take us there in safety. Verse 23, so we fasted and besought our God for this, and he was entreated of us. About 13 years later, Nehemiah is going to go the same road for essentially the same purpose. And turn your Bible to Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 7 through 9. Nehemiah is going along this same treacherous road, same bandits, same outlaws, except more experienced, worse guys by this time. Verse 7, Nehemiah 2. Moreover, I said to the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come to Judah. And verse 8, and a letter unto Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, give me timbers and make beams of the gates and so on, and for the wall, and the king granted me according to the good hand upon me. And verse 9, then I came to the governors beyond the river, gave them the king's letters, and the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. Nehemiah says, do you think I would step one foot out of this place without letters of safe passage, horsemen, chariots, armament, soldiers, the whole bit? I want everything. I mean, a man, it would be nuts to travel that road without a bunch of soldiers with him and whatever, right? Who's right? Ezra or Nehemiah? Well, they're both right. God led one man to do it one way. He led another man to do it another way. But they're both right. The point is, God led them. Now turn back to the book of Ezra again. Book of Ezra. Let's see. You turn this to the so the arrows are that way, I think it was. It gets all over the rug. Oh, good. But Ezra chapter 9. Situation here is, Ezra discovers sin in the camp. People are sinning. Ezra chapter 9, verse 3. When I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle, plucked off the hair of my head and my beard, and sat down astonished, whatever in the world that is. He's sitting there, see? And guess what? People stopped sinning. I mean, you can't leave a man sitting here astonished, you know, for crying out loud, you know. And, you know, people go by and they look at him and say, hark, he's astonished. See, so they, you know, they all stop sinning. He's sitting there pulling his beard, pulling his hair, doing all these things, you know, and people stop sinning. Now then, turn to Nehemiah chapter 13. The situation is Nehemiah discovers sin in the camp. Verse 21 of Nehemiah 13. Then I testified against them and said unto them, why lodge ye about the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. You know, I'm going to loosen a few teeth around here if you see you guys hanging around here anymore. It says, from that time forth, they came no more on the Sabbath. Verse 25, look at verse 25. More sin in the camp. And I contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them and plucked out their hair and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons for yourselves. Ezra discovered sin in the camp, pulled out his hair. Nehemiah discovered sin in the camp, pulled out their hair, you know. Who's right? Well, they're both right. So with that said, let me give you a couple methods now. I say that so that you won't get all hung up and say, this is the method, this method's right, this method's wrong, this method's good. Man, anything that works, get it out there, you know. Whatever you can do to get the gospel out, get it out. What do you do with a person who says, well, I know about you guys. You claim that God is good, God is love, and all the rest. But do you know what's really going on in this world? Babies are starving. People are shooting each other. Kids hate the parents. Parents are all uptight with the kids. Race relations all over the world. See, we think sometimes we've got trouble in this country, you know, in race relations. Man, we don't have anything compared to some areas of the world I've been. I mean, I was in an area of the world one time when this particular group, you know, there's two races living in this one country, they stopped all the school buses on the way home, opened the door, and chopped off the heads of every kid in that bus. Just chopped their heads off. I mean, bitter hatred. I mean, you go into Europe, and this nation hates this nation. You talk to this one, and boy, they're bitter against this group. You go over here, and they're bitter against them. You go into Asia and the Orient, you find tremendous hatred and all like that, you know. I mean, it's a worldwide problem. So you got all, you know, and then you just think of the suffering and the unbelievable problems. So some guy says, look, if that's the kind of a world that your God created, you know, okay, let's talk to that a little bit. That's an arrow. And on this arrow, let's put a little section here called recorded history. Recorded history. You know, like, you see, we still have some history out in front of us, right? That's not recorded yet. And there's a lot back there that's unrecorded, so we kind of put a little section there called recorded history. Now, what is it? Like, when you read in history books, how does your history books relate the history of the earth to you? Well, generally, they do it from war to war. You know, this war, and then we had, and then, you know, and then you kind of go from the War of 1812 to the, you know, and then the War of Roses over here, and then the Hundred Year War, and it kind of goes from, you know, and then you got the guy climbing the Alps with the elephants, and, you know, it just kind of goes on and on and on, right? That's kind of the way it is. One of the things that sort of, war. I think I did it. I read somewhere one time, and I don't have the figure, but I think it's something like, this could be way off, but I think it's something like 14 years where there hasn't been a war going on in all of recorded history. If you can imagine such a terrible thing. War. Violence. Hatred. Bloodshed. I mean, that's just kind of the way the world is gone. So some guy looks at that. In fact, I had a fellow down at the University of Arizona, in Tucson. He told me, he said, Leroy, if your God made a world like that, he said, then your God must have a streak of meanness in him. Your God, in fact, he said, your God must be the devil. If that is the kind of world your God would create. Now, how do you answer something like that? Well, let me draw another arrow. And we'll put on top of this arrow the kind of life that God intended. See, if you go back and start in the Bible, in its earliest pages, you'll discover the kind of life that God intended for man to live in the first place. And that life was typified by such things as love, peace, joy, purpose. All of those things show up. And when God gave man that kind of life, he gave man the option of staying in that path or stepping out of it. We call that free will. I don't care what you call it. You know, there's all kinds of theology here, so don't worry about the theology. Just, it's, man has an option. That's the point. So man, when he discovered that he had a free will, and, you know, what is the first and greatest commandment? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. Well, man could either follow that, you know, love God, or go his own way, do his own thing. And man chose to step out of that path and go his own way and do his own thing. And that's called sin. And it's talked about in Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The essence of sin is going your own way, doing your own thing. That's what sin is. Going your own way, doing your own thing. Regardless of what God has said. Now, let me tell you something that's a very frightening thought. This little thing, then, that we see going on down here, that wasn't invented by God, that was invented by man. That's man's thing. That's what he has brought upon himself. But the frightening thing is that that is not man's worst. That is man's best. That is the very best that man could come up with. Because while man has been living and doing all these things, there have been great reformers. And some of you are history majors, and you could tell this better than I. But all through the years, you know, men like Gandhi, men like Savonarola, great moral leaders have come along, reformers of all kinds, poets trying to elevate man's thoughts to a higher way of thinking, sculptors, people to try to get man's mind on things of beauty and so on. You see my point? Man has always had all kinds of help from all kinds of people, struggling to lift him to where he's a little better. And, of course, man has responded to some of that. The point, then, is that that is not man's worst. That is man's best. That's the best man could come up with. That's a frightening thought. Now then, at a point in time, God decided that he would step into that picture. At a point in time, God made up his mind that he would step into that picture and do something. And I'd like to have some of you read it. Let's see, what translation do you have here? Okay, would you look up and read for us John 1:18. John chapter 1, verse 18. Okay, you have the same thing? Okay, look up John 8:42. What one do you have there? Okay, would you look up John 16:28 for us? And as soon as you find it, just read it for the whole group. Let me give you those references again. John 1:18, John 8:42, John 16:28. Those were just three quick ones that I jotted down on this piece of paper over here in the office just a few minutes ago. When you find it, read it for us so that everybody can hear.
No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who
Okay. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Okay, he has explained God to us. I think another translation says he has made him known. King James says he is, I can't remember it, he has revealed him. He has declared him, something like that. Explained, declared, made him known. At a point in time, since no man had seen God at any time, Jesus Christ entered this world to explain, to make known, to reveal God to man. Right? Okay, who's got John 8:42? Okay, would you read it? Okay, Jesus said, now look, I came from God. I came down from God. I didn't come of my own initiative. God sent me. The thing we learn here is that at a point in history, God sent Jesus into this world. And he told us in another, you know, why he came. To reveal God, to explain God, to make God known. Okay, who's got 16:28? All righty. Okay, he says, I came into the world, I came from God, I came from the Father, and he said, by the way, I'm going to go back. So here, and there are lots of other verses on this, you know, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man cometh unto the Father but by me, and we could, you know, what is it, 1 Peter 3:18, Jesus Christ was manifested, he might bring us to God, you remember that passage, and so on. The idea here is that at a point in history, Jesus Christ entered this world. And his reason for entering was that man might come to him and be restored to a life that God intended for man to live in the first place. He came into this world to bring men back to God, that I might bring them to God and restore man, take man out of this mess, and restore to him the kind of life that God originally intended, a life of love and peace and joy and purpose and the whole business. That's why Jesus Christ came into this world, to bring men to God, to restore to them the kind of life that the Lord originally planned. God didn't plan this. That's what man brought upon himself. God's intent for man was a life of peace and love and joy, purpose, and the whole thing. And that's explained in great detail in the early chapters of the Bible, as you remember. But man chose to step out of that, brought upon himself this sort of thing, and then God took the initiative to restore man back to that kind of life. Isn't that tremendous? To think that God would take that kind of initiative to do that. Now then, one other quick one. Do you have that? And do you have any comments or observations on that before we go to another one? Okay.
One thing that come into me, one that stuff like that, well, if God's all knowing and knew the whole world, and how come he didn't know man was going to look more bound to him?
Yeah, it's not that God didn't know, but it's the thing that God wants from us is our responsive love. He wants a love relationship, right? That has been God's intent from the dawn of history. He and man living in that beautiful love relationship. Now then, there can be no love relationship when it's forced on you, when you demand it, when you keep a person by the, you know, around the neck and insist, demand, force. That's, you know, it's got to be a two-way street. And in order to have a genuine love relationship with us, God had to give man the option of either accepting or rejecting that lifestyle that he put man into. It was a must. There was no other way. See, well, there was another way. The puppet business, right? Pulling the strings. And God is not a puppeteer. God never will be and never intended ever to be a puppeteer. He could have put man down here, you know, and pulled the strings and, you know, pull the string. I love you. Thank you. You know. Pull a string, yes, God, you know. But it is the furthest thing from his heart. What he wants from all of us is a response of love of our own volition. And since that is his ultimate basic purpose and ultimate heart in the matter, He had to give man that opportunity to walk with him in that lifestyle or step into something else. And he did. He gave man that choice. See, and each of us have that choice. See, it's always the choice. Every person has that choice. Now, let me real quickly give you something that you've already seen, probably. So I'll go over it rather hurriedly, but I want to tell you the purpose of this. This was developed among the Chinese in Taiwan to try to explain to the Chinese over there, how is it possible for unholy, sinful man to live in beautiful harmony and union with a holy God? And that is a problem, of course, that man has faced. You know, those of you that are, again, either philosophy majors or history majors, you know that goes way back in the Greek civilization. Those questions were being asked. How can this holy God and an unholy man ever be brought into beautiful unity and harmony? Like I say, because you've seen this, I'll go over it quickly, but you may pick up an idea or two. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Well, now, there's nothing very startling about that verse. All that's saying is, we're all in the same boat. You've sinned, I've sinned, we've all sinned. You know, we're all in the same boat. And no one, you know, goes around saying, "I'm perfect, I've never done a wrong thing in my life," you know. If you find a guy like that, get the butterfly net, you know, and do what you can, because he isn't really living in reality. Then in 6:23, it says, "The wages of sin is death." Okay, now that makes sense. Because in every place but two in the New Testament, you might want to jot this down, in every place but two in the New Testament, where the word death is used, it always means separation. I can't say it always means. In every place but two, it means separation. Like, you know, there's a death in the family. Well, he's gone now is our word for that. He's no longer with us. He was taken, and, you know, a separation. Well, sin always separates. Always. Like, two partners. One of them goes down to the office one morning, and the safe is hanging open. All the negotiable stocks and bonds are gone. All the cash is gone. And there's a note there, you know, saying, "Dear Frank, I've gone to Brazil. Try to catch me. Love, peace." See? You know, his partner just announces he's gone to Brazil. Well, you know, now, old Frank doesn't have the same warmth and, you know, feeling he had toward Pete, like when he went to bed that night. See, there's something happened. What is it? Well, Pete's run off with all the money. And Frank is a little upset with Pete. In fact, he's probably madder than hops. Sin always separates. Like in the dorm, you know, this girl, she borrows this girl's blouse. And she brings it back in gravy and, you know, and ketchup and everything, and never offers to clean it or anything. You know, you think, "Rah, rah, rah, and next time you're going to get a blouse off of me, gal," you know. Well, you know, that there's always that feeling, see. A married couple, one of them sins against the other. There's always a separation, not always in the legal sense, but, you know, there's that tension. Well, that's all that verse is saying. Something we know, something we see, it's a very simple thing. Sin separates. That's what it's saying. To compound the problem, in Hebrews 9:27, says, "It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment." Now, that, you know, the gospel is supposed to be good news, right? There's nothing good news about this. This is all bad news. We're all sinners. Sin has separated us from God, and we face judgment. Big good news, right? Terrible news. By the way, if any of you run into the reincarnation trip, that's a great verse for the reincarnation business. "It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment." Great verse for that little sidelight. Okay. Now then, with this in mind, you know, here's man over here. How in the world can he, a man who is a sinner, separated from God and facing the judgment of God, how can he live in a beautiful, loving relationship with God? Well, John 5:24 tells us. It says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me." Two. "He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath," that's present tense, really means has, "everlasting life." currently, today, now, at this moment, at 7:22. Secondly, shall not face judgment there should be no judgment. That's X'd out. Remember it says, it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. She'll never face judgment. And three, is passed. Now look at this. Is passed from death, a state of being separated from God, unto life, a state of living eternally with God. In one verse it says that. John 5:24. That'd be a great verse to memorize. That is a phenomenal verse. Just imagine all that contains. Let me go over it with you again. Verily, verily, I say unto you, this is Jesus speaking. By the way, whenever you see the word very, verily, or truly, truly, you're going to got to stop. Because here comes something. Truly, truly, I say unto you. Oh, wow, you know, truly, truly. Like he says, behold, man, there's another one. Stop, you know, because something's coming up. Truly, truly, I say to you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me. Two conditions, hear and believe. One, has currently today, now at this moment, everlasting life, a present possession. Secondly, shall not face judgment ever. And three, is passed from a state of death, separation from God, unto life, a state of being eternally with God. The two conditions are hear and believe. Believe, John 1:12. John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them gave he the high privilege, is what the word actually is, to them gave he the high privilege to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. The word believe, if you ever want a definition of the word believe, it's there in John 1:12. Follow this. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe. He equates the word believe with those who have received. It's those who truly believe in Jesus Christ are those who have received him into their lives. And then I just generally ask the question, have you ever received Christ in accordance with his statement in Revelation 3:20? Look at Revelation 3:20, where Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and I'll live with him and he with me. So those two verses down there explain how, what it means to believe and how you can receive Christ into your life. So here's a simple method of sharing the gospel that requires three scripture verses on this side. One, to show a person how to cross over, and two, to explain what that word right there means. It's a very simple means of explaining the gospel, and it also explains how this, you know, age-old question can be answered. How can sinful man be brought into loving, living fellowship with a holy God? Any comments or questions or anything on that before we break up? We've been here an hour. Okay? Have you ever run into that one? Yeah. Let's open to the group here. What do you do with that one? What happens when they bring that up? Anyone have a comment or an observation on that? Okay. Oh, the question is, well, if here is God and he wants our praise and our honor and our glory. Why does God want that? Why does he suggest that to us or even command that of us? You know. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me, and to him that ordereth his conversation aright I will show the salvation of God, and so on. Offer unto God thanksgiving, and bring thy vows on the Most High. All these scriptures, the idea that God wants our praise and thanks and honor and glory. Why? Okay? That's right. See, man, by nature, is a worshipful being. He's going to worship something. He's going to give his honor and glory and worship to something. And boy, you know, you can follow that through, you know, like study contemporary religions or ancient religions or anything else, or study the Bible, study what you see going on out here. Man's going to give his life to something, right? God says, you're better off, far better off, giving it to me than to any other thing there is around. So it's for our own good, is one answer to that. It's God does that for us, not for Him. It's the way of release, of getting us out of ourselves. Because what? See, man is very likely to live for himself, isn't he? I mean, that's one of the kind of peculiarities of man. Just, you know, look around, self, me. Well, one of the great blessings to man is when he gets out of himself and his attention is focused on higher and nobler things than just his own greed and his own desires and his own whatever, see? Any other comments on this? See, I think this fellow had it. You're going to worship something, and God wants to pull us out of ourselves, and He knows the Scripture, what is it? Psalm 16:11, in Thy presence is fullness of joy. At Thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Those of us that have learned that the worship of God is one of the greatest, most beautiful, most rewarding, blissful things that can enter the spirit of man, see? So God does it for us. He gives Himself to us for that purpose. You see here, here's a non-Christian out here. He looks at the world, or the way of self, or the way of sin. How does it appear? Well, it appears great. Man, I mean, look at it all out there. You know, all this stuff we can do. I mean, the life of sin, life of living for self. You know, I can hardly wait, see? And he plunges into that. What does that guy tell you a few years down the road? It has turned to ashes. And I'll bet you we could find testimonies in this room right here tonight where people would say that very thing. They say, yeah, I tried it and it was nothing. But what does that guy look at when he looks at the way of Christ? Does that appear exciting? No. The way of Christ, you know, narrow, harsh, restrictive, right? But once it's experienced, what does it turn out to be? Rewarding, beautiful, exciting, adventuresome, fulfilling, right? I mean, the way of God, the way of the Lord, the way of Christ. So it's just the opposite of how it appears before you enter into it. This is one of the devil's tricks, of course. Make, you know, turn things around. Make good seem bad and bad seem good. Well, God then, knowing that this way, the way of life in Christ, is really the most exciting, rewarding, beautiful lifestyle there is, He offers that to us. For our good. It's not an ego trip, it's for our good. Okay? To bring glory to Himself. Right. I mean, on the surface it would appear that way, but you remember the lifestyle then that He gave us when He set that out? He knew that would bring us joy and peace and purpose and... Why do... Oh, now you're beyond me. I have no idea. I mean, why create man in the first place? Well... Yeah, I don't know either. I mean, why did He create the world? You know, that's, we can ask Him sometime, but, you know, unless you have an answer for that.
I don't have a real answer. I just got a thought. This is another way of saying the same thing this guy got here said. But there are only two options open to us, and one is the life of humility, and the other is the life of pride.
Yeah.
And if we're not worshiping God, humbling ourselves before Him, then we're walking in pride. Now, a guy could say, well, okay, why did God make us that way? Why did He make us with only those two options of humility and pride? And that gets back to the essence of God, which is humility. I mean, that is instinctual, basic truth. That's non-changing. You know, that's not something that varies. I mean, that is truth. God is a God of love and of certainty.
That's right.
That's the basic truth. There are only the two ways, if you know it or pride. Plus the fact, the question you're asking is about the character of God, and
yeah,
you can reveal that the character of God is that of a servant. In Colossians 2:9, Jesus is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, in Philippians 2, where He became a servant.
Right.
And you can go throughout, you know, Matthew 27-28, the servant nature of God.
All through the Old Testament. Whenever his people in trouble, he's on the scene, you know, helping, giving himself. True. Yeah, God's basic nature is... See, that also boggles the mind. God is a servant God. That's quite a thought. Yes, ma'am? In the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through the one who reveals God, Jesus Christ, right? Yeah.
I think he answered the question you answered before, that, okay, it's not even difficult for God to want us to glorify him because that brings joy to us. Well, in the same way, it's not even difficult for him to have created us because he did it so that we could live a life of joy.
Uh-huh.
Not just for an egotistical reason.
Right. Yeah, I thought the question went back one step further. Why bring the whole thing up in the first place? You know, why not just enjoy the, you know, whatever he made without getting man involved in the picture?
Well, that's